Welcome back to hour two of Why Aren't You Catholic here on Catholic Answers Live. I am your guest and now fill-in host, Trent Horn, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. Sad to always not have Cy Kellett with us. We had technical difficulties here in the first hour. Cy was unable to join us, but love for Cy to be able to sit in the chair opposite to me so we can have some witty repartee and other reposts and wonderful highbrow ways of engaging one another and commenting about things going on in the Catholic world today, how it impacts our faith, and how our faith impacts the world. So what we're talking about today is, why aren't you Catholic? There's our show, Catholic Answers Live. We normally, people think, I mean, a lot of times, a lot of media today is really in kind of a bubble. You know, people want to be in their bubble. They want to hear the opinions that make them feel good, disregard the opinions that don't make them feel good. They'll pick news stations that have a particular bias that sits well with their own bias because it's most pleasant to watch. They'll read the newspapers, the magazine articles that conforms to their biases. They'll find friends that do the same. And you'll go online and structure your social media to only hear from the voices that you agree with. But that's not a good idea. We should talk to people that we disagree with because that's the way we better understand one another, better understand the world around us, and come closer to the truth. And the truth is something that we should all care about above all else. And that's what we care about here on Catholic Answers Live, is the truth, and also charitably dialoguing about the truth with those who disagree. We believe there's one truth. We believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We also believe in objective truth. We don't agree with everyone. People don't agree with us on everything. But it's always fun to sit down and talk about where we agree, where we disagree, and try to get closer to the truth together. That's why for the next hour, we are continuing our discussion from last hour, Why Aren't You Catholic? We've got, oh my goodness, we have, the lines are full, but that shouldn't stop you from calling in, because as we get one person, a new line opens up. Let's go straight to the calls and have some good conversations here. First up, we have Sam calling us from Oklahoma, which I was just recently at. Wonderful state. Always love stopping by. Sam from Oklahoma, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thank you.
Perfect. Sam, I'm just curious, what part of Oklahoma are you from?
I'm from Oklahoma City.
Ah, wonderful. I just visited family in Edmond, Oklahoma. I do enjoy Oklahoma City. Got a good stuff there. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I believe that speaking on truth, there can only be one truth, correct? Either Protestantism or Catholicism has the truth of the gospel, correct? And we have entirely separate gospels, correct?
What do you mean by the term gospel? Do you mean a particular book that purports to be the life of Christ, or the saving message of salvation that's preached?
As in how we're saved.
Okay. So you
believe that grace is infused over time through the sacraments, correct?
Yes, sanctifying grace is something that is received through the sacraments. It leaves an indelible mark in baptism and confirmation, though it is also received in Christ in the Eucharist. Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. So as you are completing these, just a list of things to do that the Catholic Church gives you, mm-hmm. Do you think that God, like, owes you something because of it?
Oh, do I think that by receiving the sacraments, God owes me his grace?
Yeah.
No, not at all. The Church teaches that no one can merit the graces of salvation by their own actions. No one can do that. The grace that God gives us is his gift to freely bestow upon us. But we cooperate. When we cooperate with God's grace, though, when he has given us a means to receive his grace, then we can have moral certainty that we have received it. Just as you might say as a Protestant that by making an act of faith, you don't earn salvation, but you've cooperated with God to receive it, we would say the same thing about receiving God's grace in the sacraments when we're baptized, when we receive Christ in the Eucharist, or when we seek out God in the sacrament of confession. So we don't earn it of our own merits. It's something that God freely gives us, but he's promised us that through the sacraments, these are the means he's instituted for us to partake of his very divine life, as 2 Peter 1:4 says. How is that as a helpful clarification?
I see what you're saying. But so aren't these sacraments only true if the church truly was established by Jesus?
Yeah, well, we do believe that Christ instituted all seven of the sacraments. And so if the church was not instituted by Christ, then it would not have Christ's teaching authority. It could still be the case that some of the sacraments are valid, even if the church does not have Christ's teaching authority. So, for example, Catholics believe that Protestant baptism, any baptism that is done with the proper form in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with the intention of the church, is valid. So we recognize almost all Protestant baptisms, for example. And then the church also recognizes the sacraments of the Eastern Orthodox. We just recognize that they're not in full communion with the church because they don't recognize the Pope. So to answer your question, actually, you could have valid sacraments even if your church wasn't established by Jesus Christ. We believe that of the ecclesial communities that came from the Reformation. Like you as a Protestant, as long as you used a Trinitarian formula, odds are you have valid baptism, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Okay, so can you see from my side, though, that since I have studied the Bible for a while,
okay,
that I would have to be shown some pretty serious evidence for such a claim as to say our tradition is equal to the authority of Scripture? That's a bold claim, and it worries me that if that claim isn't true,
sure,
then the interpretations aren't, I can't consider them correct, and therefore, if it's by the common interpretation that I have always seen,
okay,
then honestly, a lot of them are against Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. So I guess, Sam, where I might go with our discussion that you're looking for, where is the evidence for the divine authority of the church's sacred tradition or the Catholic Church's magisterium? In order to pass the evidential bar you may be putting forward for that, I want to make sure that it's a fair standard all around. So what has convinced you that the particular 27 books of the New Testament have divine authority for you as a Christian? How have those 27 books of the New Testament passed the bar? Because that answer might help me show where sacred tradition and the magisterium passed the bar as well.
Well, the Scriptures claim to be the Word of God, first of all. And second of all, if you look at all the Church Fathers' quotes, they are all quoting the New Testament. It's not as if the New Testament wasn't in circulation by 100 AD, for example. Do you see what I'm saying? So for you to claim that the Catholic Church put together the Bible and therefore they own the Bible, therefore they can only have the only interpretation, I think it's dangerous.
Well, notice, Sam, I didn't put forward that argument. I'm just asking you for your standard for holding to what Scripture is and why it has divine authority, because I'm wondering if I could use those same reasons to justify the church having that same kind of authority. And two examples you threw out there was that the Bible claims to be the Word of God and that the church fathers quote from it. Now, I'll disagree with you about the nature of the canon. We don't have any evidence before the 4th century of the church fathers recognizing a uniform 27 book canon of the New Testament. Some fathers recognize the canonical status of non-biblical books. Other books are missing, like Hebrews or Revelation. But more, what I would say is that those standards, you could kind of apply this to the Catholic Church. Like the Church also makes claims of having Christ's authority, like the Bible makes claims. And the Church Fathers talk about, like especially if you read the 2nd, 3rd century Church Fathers, they don't ground authority in Scripture. They say things like St. Ignatius of Antioch doesn't say follow the Scriptures. He says follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. So when Catholics and Protestants have these conversations, I just want to make sure that we're playing with the same standard. I feel like the standards that Protestants use for the authority of Scripture alone, I feel like it's actually a pretty low standard that the church could also meet for its own authority. Do you see where I'm coming from here?
How is it a low standard if The Bible literally says all scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, it's the word of God. Like, God can speak to us through his living word.
Right. But Sam, does the Book of Mormon say that it's scripture?
The Book of Mormon is perverted.
Okay, so but it does say that it's scripture.
Sure.
Okay, so yeah. It can't just be that a book says that it's inspired, because any book could say that.
Mm-hmm.
So then how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God and all doctrine is only found there? Like, it has to be more than it just claims it.
So you right now are actually trying to... put down the Bible, correct? Like, you're trying to lower the authority of the Bible. Is that what you're trying to do?
No,
I'm happy to do more research as to why
Sure. No, Sam, I'm not trying to do that. It just seems like when Catholics and Protestants talk about this, it's like we start with the assumption the Bible is the inspired word of God. Does the Catholic Church cohere with the Bible? But for me, it's like, well, wait a minute. Why do we start with that assumption? How are we justified in that? For me as a Catholic, I feel like I have better grounding for that in the historical evidence for the resurrection, the establishment of an authoritative hierarchical church, and the pronouncements of that church, so I can know with infallible certainty what is scripture. I'm just trying to, I just don't like sometimes when in these discussions you have the Protestant side almost gets kind of like, well, it just is assumed and agreed upon without having to make the same defense of its own claims when a defense is asked for the Catholic Church's authority, but Protestantism doesn't have to make a defense of its own authority. That's the concern I have. So I tell you, we have to go to a break here. What I would like to do is stay on the line, give our call screener your email. I will gladly send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism. The first four chapters of that book deal with the question of authority, and I talk about sola scriptura and sacred tradition. And you could always read through that and then give me a call back. And we also talk about the canon of scripture in two chapters in that book. So The Case for Catholicism, Sam, would love to send that to you. Stay on the line. Give our call screener your email. I wish I could have talked to any of these callers on today's show. I could chat with you guys for hours and hours, easily. I wish I had more time, just the constraints of live radio. That's why on my podcast, The Council of Trent, I have dialogues, I have debates. I just did a debate on socialism. I have a debate on atheism coming up at the end of the month, a dialogue on sola scriptura for August. You want to check all that out, folks, go to Council of Trent, CONSEL, at Google Play, iTunes, TrentHornPodcast.com. Lots of great places. Be sure to keep calling in. We've got lots of other callers waiting for us here. Why Aren't You Catholic? On Catholic Answers Live. We'll be back right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
We are back, continuing through hour two of Why Aren't You Catholic here on Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, your fill-in host, I should say, staff apologist Trent Horn. And man, everyone's been really nice to me actually in the control room. Nobody got mad at me. I just now look at the sheets over here. I was supposed to pitch all kinds of great things that are happening, though I think you probably heard some of that in the words from our sponsors. But I'll try to remember some of this. I'm doing my best doing my best to fill in everything here, looking at Nick Chamberlain, our excellent sound engineer, keeping us rolling. Check him out, by the way, at nccaudio.com, all your podcasting needs and wonderful great things. If you want to sound velvety smooth on radio and podcast, you need to get Nick Chamberlain, NCC Audio. He makes the Council of Trent sound great, Catholic Answers Focus sound great, and Catholic Answers Live sound great. But Catholic Answers Live also sounds great because of the grace of the Holy Spirit working through our equipment, working through our staff, and working through all of you callers who come to us to have conversations about the Catholic faith, especially today for non-Catholic callers. We have questions about the faith. Why aren't you Catholic? We can have a dialogue about that. And we've had a lot of great dialogue so far, and I want to keep that rolling ahead. And helping us to do that, we have Rick from Murray, Kentucky, listening to us on EWTN, Sirius XM 130, satellite radio. Rick, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Of course. Why aren't you Catholic?
My question. Well, I grew up in the Baptist faith, and I've never been around Catholic faith much till the last 2 years.
Yeah.
And I've been seeing a Catholic lady, and I'm very interested in the Catholic faith. And I thought I knew the answers, but I've found out that I do not. One of the questions I have that I just don't really understand, I've never been taught about, is
sure.
Purgatory.
Okay.
Can I get some answers or something on? I just do not understand purgatory.
Well, sure. I would be happy to do that. A good resource that you should go to for answers about the Catholic faith is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is a collection of the Church's teachings. There's a shorter version called the Compendium. The Catechism's pretty big, hefty treatment, but it covers everything that the Church teaches. So this is what the Catechism says about purgatory. It says in paragraph 1030 through 1031, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Paragraph 1031, it says, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. So, Rick, let me put it to you this way. Purgatory is not a place beyond heaven and hell. Purgatory is it's not even necessarily a place. It's a process the elect, the saints, those who die in God's friendship, saved people, when they die, if they are still attached to sin in some way, they will be purified of that sin before they enter into heaven. Revelation 21:27 says that of heaven, it says, nothing unclean shall enter into it. And 1 Corinthians 3:15 even talks about, Paul says, on the day of judgment, so when we are judged on that final day, that there are some people who built inferior works and they'll be tested by fire. And it says that they will be saved, but as through fire, and they'll suffer loss. So the bottom line is this, Rick, that even when we're saved, do we still sometimes sin? I guess I'll ask you that question. Does a saved person still sin in this life?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
But when a saved person goes to heaven, they're not going to sin. They're not even going to want to sin, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. So that means that if we still have a desire to sin at the moment we die, even if we're saved by the blood of Jesus, and we are a part of God's covenant family, even if we have that desire, after we die, before we go to heaven, before we enter into heaven, into God's embrace, we'll be purged or purified of that desire to sin and of any of those attachments to sin. That's the basics of it. There's other things that I could get into. But the bottom line is that purgatory is the final sanctification of the elect, of God's chosen ones, of the saints. And so it's something that we should actually look forward to so that nothing hinders us from being welcomed into God's grace. That ultimately, purgatory is, we don't do something there to be purified. It's not a prison where you work your way to get out of it. Rather, it is a place where that if Christ takes away the punishment from sin in this life, then in the afterlife, Christ will also purify us from any attachment to sin we may have. He will perfectly purify us to spend eternity with him. That is the doctrine of purgatory in a nutshell. So is that helpful?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. And, well, at least I'm still going to make my way to heaven, even if I end up if I have to be in purgatory for a little bit.
But I tell you what, Rick, though, purgatory is not the place to shoot for. What God wants from us, he wants us to be saints. He wants us to radically give our lives over to him. And it's possible to live a holy life without being attached to sin in this way. We will still stumble. We will still fall. But we don't have to roll around in the muck and just assume God will clean us up in purgatory. There is a better way. So, Rick, I tell you what, I will send you my book, Why We Are Catholic, has a whole chapter on purgatory and lots of other great stuff. Give your email address or any suitable address to our call screener. We will get you a copy of Why We're Catholic, has a whole chapter on purgatory in there, on the Mass, on confessing sins, and lots of other great stuff. You probably agree with the first half of the book, which is Why Believe in Jesus. The second half is Why Be Catholic. I think you really like it. So stay on the line, give our call screener your email. We'll send you a copy of the book, Why We're Catholic. So beautiful. All right, next up, let's actually go to Richard in Minnesota on YouTube Live, because this looks like a fascinating question. And I'd hate for it to fall into the ether. So Richard in Minnesota, listening to us, watching us on YouTube Live, I've got the feeling somebody's watching me, and I got no privacy. Richard, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Beautiful. All right.
Oh, you might want to turn down your computer. You should probably mute that when you're talking, chatting with us.
Hello?
Richard, can you hear us?
Yes.
Wonderful. So why aren't you Catholic?
You
or I am blessed, sir. What concerns do you have about the Catholic faith?
Well, I was Catholic for 42 years, and I can answer the question by asking you, what's going to happen to you after you die?
Well, if I am in God's friendship and grace, then I will either go to heaven or I'll be purified of my attachment to sin in purgatory. If I am outside of God's friendship, if I have rejected God, I will be apart from God for all eternity. That is what will happen. So there are two options when I die, and I would say that I have a moral certainty that I am in a state of grace. I am in God's friendship, and if I weren't, I would go and seek his forgiveness through the sacrament of confession. How's that?
Well, for me, I'm going to heaven and I don't have a thing to worry about.
Why do you think that, Richard?
Because the Lord revealed it to me that I'm going to heaven.
How did he do that?
Now, that's a good question. Well, I was a millionaire in 2005. And I said, and I didn't read the Bible much. I was Catholic. I didn't, like most Catholics, I didn't read the Bible. My older brothers are Catholics, and they told me, don't read the Bible. You don't have the authority to understand it.
Oh, well, they were already off right there, because actually St. Jerome said ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Catholics should be reading the Bible all the time. But anyway, so go on. So you're a millionaire. You didn't read the Bible.
Right, and I read in the Bible about it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is to thread a camel through the eye of a needle, right?
Okay, yeah.
And I... thinking as I'm sitting in my beautiful home overlooking the lake and the golf course, and, and I'm saying, Lord, I really meant this. He says, Lord, if this money might keep me from being with you in heaven, I want you to take it.
Okay.
I want you to take it all. Immediately, I find out my wife's having an affair. The end result is I lose every penny. I was an air traffic controller for 24 years. I had $250,000 in my thrift. They took every penny, even my 12-cylinder BMW.
Well, Richard, we're about to go to a break here in a few minutes, and so I want to get right to the punch. I'm assuming then you came to know Jesus in a more personal way after that. How do you know that no matter what happens in the future, you know you're going to go to heaven?
Absolutely. I'm living homeless sleeping in a Walmart parking lot in the back of my truck. And I says, Lord, am I going to heaven?
And did he tell you that in like an audible voice?
No, it was really cool. On my iPhone, it has 1,200 songs. It was sitting there on the dash, absolutely on idle, you know, blank, dark phone. It came to light and started playing the song In the Spirit of the Sky from the Kentucky Headhunters.
Okay.
Now, if you're... you can't just say, well, that's just a coincidence. 1,200 songs on my phone, how does it turn on by itself? And it, the song Highway to Hell was on there, too.
Right.
It didn't play that one. It played Spirit of the Sky. In addition, I like all the miracles that happen when you're not Catholic. When I was Catholic, nothing happened. I never understood why people said, oh, I've got this relationship with Jesus. I said, I don't know what that means. Now I do. It's like I got out of this dirty fishbowl, walked a few feet, looked back at it, went, oh, crap, I was in a bunch of dirty water. Well,
Richard, I tell you what, why don't you stay on the line? I would love to send you my book, Why We're Catholic. I would say the odds that you would get a song like that are 1 in 1,200. I would say, though, that I have firm confidence about heaven, not from a song fortuitously played on a device, but from a message given to us in scripture and tradition that Christ gave us a church to lead us to salvation. We'll be back right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
How can the Eucharist truly be Christ's body? Does belief in the real presence mean that Catholics are cannibals? Do the Bible and early Christians support Catholic teaching on the Eucharist? In 20 Answers, the Eucharist, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you deepen your own appreciation for this most precious sign of Christ's enduring presence in the world. 20 Answers, the Eucharist is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, are embryos our brothers and sisters?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
And we are back to Catholic Answers Live, the second half of the second hour of Why Aren't You Catholic? I am your guest and fill-in host, Catholic Answers staff apologist Trent Horn. We're asking the question, why aren't you Catholic? I'm going to throw the number out there because we've got some room in the line up on the phone. Lots of people still calling in. We'd love to hear from you here in the back half of the second hour of a wonderful two-hour episode today. Though, it can only be so wonderful. It's like that movie, you know, It's a Wonderful Life, that what would happen if Cy Kellett were never host? There's an awful hole. Man's life leaves an awful hole. And there's an awful hole next to me here in the studio in the sense of a chair that is empty that Mr. Cyril Kellett ought to be in as he asks people where they're from and he gently ribs me about answers that I give and we have all kinds of fun back and forth. It's just not the same without him. Let's pray his connection improves and you can have him back tomorrow, 2 hours open forum on Catholic Answers Live. But until then, you've got me and you've got some wonderful callers who are not Catholic, who have questions about the faith that we can have wonderful dialogues with. First up is Chloe from Virginia. Chloe, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you.
How can we help you?
Okay, so I have been I've grown up Presbyterian, and I've been looking into the Catholic faith only in these past few days, and something that strikes me as curious that I want to learn more about, but am having trouble reconciling is Mary, and more specifically, the Immaculate Conception.
Yeah.
And I'm confused at if she is sinless, how that is possible, if she needed to be for Jesus to be perfect, if then her parents would have to be and their parents would have to be all the way back. How does that make sense?
Right. This is a very good question, Chloe, and it underscores a common misconception about the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. That's this. It was not necessary for Mary to be sinless in order for Jesus to be born of a woman. So Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we know that Jesus is sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says he is a brother like us in all things except for sin, that he never sinned. So the question is, now some people have taken the Immaculate Conception, the teaching that Mary was conceived without original sin and then divinely protected from sinning throughout her whole life, that this was necessary for God to be born of her. And that is not the case. It was not necessary. Because you're right, if it were necessary, in order for Jesus to be sinless, if Mary had to be sinless, then that would mean Mary's mother, St. Anne, would have to be sinless, her mother would have to be sinless, it would go all the way back to Eve, and it wouldn't make sense. You're absolutely right. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception is not a necessary truth related to the Incarnation. It is a fitting truth. It's just that it is true because God has revealed it to us in the deposit of faith. And it's not something that had to be, but it's just something wonderful that it is. It's wonderful that it is. My colleague Tim Staples wrote a wonderful book on Mary that if you want one book on Mary to understand her more, how she relates to the Catholic faith, I would recommend it. It's called Behold Your Mother. And he uses an analogy like this. So let's say that a king were to go into a village, all right? Now, the king could just dress in peasant garb and he could just walk through the village and say hi to people. And that's something he could do. There's nothing in his kingship that restricts him from doing that. But there's something fitting about the king being in his royal garb and having a herald and having a procession, because it's fitting of the nature of his office. It's the same. We do it all the time in the own offices that we have here in the U.S. I mean, like, you know, a judge could just show up in t-shirts and shorts, and he could do his job. It wouldn't prevent him from being a judge. But it's fitting for the very important role that he has. He wears a robe. We call him Your Honor. So then if you just take those examples that are minor among humans, you extrapolate them to Mary, who is the mother of the Creator. I mean, it's amazing to me two things, that the God who created the whole universe then at one point was the size of a one-celled organism dwelling within the body of his mother, completely dependent on her for his biological existence. The other thing, Chloe, that just totally fascinates me about Mary is that when we get to heaven, we will behold the face of God. We'll see Jesus. We will behold him for who he is. And for all of eternity, there's going to be a woman next to him, a woman near him, who will look like him because they're related. There'd be a woman who shares the face of God because God was born of her, really born of her. I was once talking to a Protestant, Chloe, and I asked her, I said, if we did a DNA test on Mary and Jesus, would they be related? And she said, no, they wouldn't. And I said, so you only see Mary as like a vessel, kind of, not as truly Christ's mother, biologically related to him. Now, I'm not saying you believe that, but I'm just saying I've seen it in the Protestant world. So I think then with Mary that it's something that God chose to do that's fitting an honor he wanted to bestow on his mother, to honor her, because the commandments say, honor your father and mother. Jesus honors his father who is God. He honors Mary. And then we have evidence of this special grace given to Mary. Luke 1:28 talks about her being full of grace. The church fathers talk about her being the ark of the new covenant that is not defiled, that is without blemish. So we see very early testimony of this. So is that a helpful start, at least, on that doctrine, on that dogma?
Yes. So you see Mary as perfect because God made her so to bring in Jesus with, you know, properly with his glory, and to make that known through her. But she's still not, like, worshipped. She's still human, and that's shown as, like, the same gift as our redemption. Although she just didn't sin, and does she still need to be saved by Jesus?
Absolutely.
Or is God just blessing her with this?
Sure.
Okay.
So, Chloe, we'll look at this. What human person deserves the highest praise of all human persons? Like, what human person did the most important thing in the history of the world?
I can see that being Mary.
Sure, right? Now, notice the phrase I used here, human person, because Jesus is a divine person. Jesus is a divine person. He's existed for all eternity. He has a fully human and fully divine nature. Mary is a human person. She's finite. She is not the creator. She is a creature. But she said yes to God and brought the word into our world. In John's gospel says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I've been actually to the Basilica of the Annunciation in Nazareth. Have you ever been to the Holy Land?
No, I haven't. I was supposed to go this summer, but it got canceled.
When it comes up, you got to go to the Holy Land. Go with a Franciscan group. They got access to all the great sites to be able to get to all the great places. And I was at the Basilica of the Annunciation in Nazareth. And inside that basilica, there's a stone archway cave, a grotto, commemorating the place where the incarnation took place, where Gabriel spoke to Mary. And in Latin, it says in Latin, the word became flesh here. Here. Right in this spot. And so what we believe about Mary is that same thing Mary says in Luke chapter 1. She says, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. That she receives of all of God's creatures, she deserves the highest honor because she is the creature God continues to honor. Jesus will always follow the fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So he will honor Mary for all eternity. To love her, and that she is the first disciple. She was the very first person to say yes, to receive Jesus into her very being. So she's a model for all of us in that regard. So we give her the highest praise a creature deserves, but that's still infinitely less than the worship God deserves. But she deserves the highest praise of all human persons. And so she is a model disciple to us. She leads us to Jesus. We ask for her prayers because James 5:16 says the prayers of a righteous person are powerful. People who are closer to God, their prayers are more powerful. James 5:16 proves it. And Mary, God's mom, is going to be pretty close to God in that respect. And so we believe Mary was preserved without original sin. She still needed to be saved. She could not save herself. But the medieval philosophers put it this way. Imagine someone falling into a hole in the ground or a pit. You could be saved from a pit in one of two ways. If you fell into the pit, someone reaches in and pulls you out. You're saved from the pit. The other way you could be saved is as someone is going to fall into the pit, you grab them and keep them from falling in the first place. You and me are sinners. We fell into the pit of sin. God pulled us out of that through baptism. Mary was special. She was saved before she ever had to fall into the pit, by the grace of Christ, merited on the cross that Christ retroactively applied to her because he's the all-powerful God. So Mary needed a Savior, and Christ did protect. The only reason Mary is without sin is because Christ has given her the grace to make it possible. Mary simply cooperated with God's grace, just like you and I do. And because Mary is that wonderful model of cooperation with God and a disciple of Christ, the first disciple, we emulate her, and we ask her to lead us closer to her son. So is that more helpful of an elaboration?
Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you, Trent.
Okay, well, hey, Chloe, stay on the line. I would like to send you, let's get your email. I'll send you a few books. I'll send you Case for Catholicism and also Behold Your Mother by my friend Tim Staples, because it's chock full of great stuff about Mary I think you would enjoy. So stay on the line, and we want to send you Behold Your Mother and the Case for Catholicism, and I hope you enjoy it. And I do hope in the future you get to go to the Holy Land. I will be honest with anyone listening. I mean, that is my favorite place to go in the world when I have traveled. I love Rome. Don't get me wrong. Funny about Rome, actually, the outside of the city, at least last time I was there, want for wear, it kind of had some graffiti. It wasn't the nicest. You go inside the churches. Oh, man, that's just beautiful. It's the opposite of the city of Geneva. City of Geneva, Switzerland. The outside, exterior, gorgeous. Swiss Alps, Lake Geneva. Oh, wonderful. Inside of the churches, like Calvin's church, totally bare. Nothing there because they didn't want it to look anything like the Catholics were doing. But Israel, you've got the beautiful churches, the beautiful scenery, and walking in the footsteps of Christ and the apostles. is something else. I really hope we get pilgrimages back. We're doing pilgrimages here at Catholic Answers. Hopefully in the future we'll do a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I've been on two of them. I was part of one, led one. I want to go back one day. I really do. And I'd love for you all to come with. If you ever do that at Catholic Answers Live, I'll be the first to tell you, and we'll go. We'll have a great and wonderful time. We're having a great and wonderful time right here on Catholic Answers Live. So when we come back, we've got Robert and Joseph on the line. More questions. If you are not Catholic, we're talking about why aren't you Catholic. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic here on Catholic Answers Live right after these messages.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I love EWTN. I look forward to Mother and saying the rosary with her every night. Before my mom passed away 2 years ago, I was in Ohio. She was in South Dakota. I would call her. We'd be talking and say, okay, time to say the rosary with Mother. And several times a month, I would stay on the line with my mom, and she and I would say the rosary together with Mother Angelica. God bless EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why aren't you Catholic? A variety of reasons from a variety of callers today. Wonderful, diverse group of callers. We've had people who are agnostic, who are not religious, who are Protestant, people who are interested in the Catholic faith, people who feel very far away from it. Wherever you are at, if you're not Catholic, we would love to hear from you. 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic? I think the past hour and 43 minutes will show you that we are open here to have dialogue, to listen to other people. That's what we care a lot about. As I said in the first hour, I hate like cable news where it's just a fight people are out to have. That's what I don't want to have here. I want to understand where people are coming from. And I still, of course, believe in the Catholic faith and want to answer misconceptions, critically examine arguments against the Catholic faith, and point people towards resources that will allow them to go deeper in their exploration of Catholic theology and what the Catholic faith is all about. And hopefully we'll have more of that here in the remainder of our show today. Next up is Robert in Cincinnati. Robert in Cincinnati listening to us on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you.
Sure thing. How can we help you? Why aren't you Catholic, or what concerns do you have with the Catholic faith?
I was raised Protestant, and I started listening to Sacred Heart during the shutdown because I was listening to the radio, and you had more timeless topics to listen to. And I heard on the radio that homosexuals are not allowed to be priests now. I don't know if that's true, but that was my impression. And okay. So I wanted to talk to you about that because...
Sure.
I read River of Fire, which impressed me with how they value priests.
Okay.
It was written by a nun, and she was fathered by a priest who wanted her to marry him. She didn't want to.
Oh, that would be problematic. By Sister Helen Prejean, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And he went into a psychological tailspin, but other priests pulled him out of it.
Right.
And he was able, with her, to value their friendship.
Yes.
So I'm wondering why they don't allow homosexuals.
Sure. Now, this is something that came to us, I believe, back in 2005 for the Congregation for Catholic Education. This is dealing with seminaries and admitting people both to seminary and then the Holy Orders. The document is called Instruction Concerning the Criteria for the Discernment of Vocations with Regard to Persons with Homosexual Tendencies in View of Their Admission to the Seminary and to Holy Orders. So what it says here, it makes a distinction between different kinds of tendencies that a person may have. So these are the paragraphs, two paragraphs I think summarize it well, and then I can elaborate it a bit more. Well, there's three, actually. I'll just read through it, and then we can go into it in detail. Okay, it says, in the light of this teaching, to go back to the paragraph, the Catechism, paragraph 2357, says that people with same-sex attraction, it constitutes a trial for them. They should be accepted with respect and sensitivity. Unjust discrimination should be avoided. But it says, in light of such teaching, this dicastery, in accord with the Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, believe it necessary to state clearly that the Church, while profoundly respecting the persons in question, cannot admit to the seminary or to holy orders those who practice homosexuality, one, present deep-seated homosexual tendencies, two, or support the so-called gay culture, three. So it's not just a blanket statement on if somebody has same-sex attractions, they are incapable of being a priest. The document lays out three different kinds of people, and I think most people would agree with the first and the latter. Those who practice homosexuality, in the sense of those who regularly engage in same-sex acts, would not be in conformity with the church's teachings, as well as those who support so-called gay culture, or that this is it's a moral good, that it's not intrinsically disordered. The middle section would be those who have deep-seated homosexual tendencies. The third paragraph here, before I go up to the second, it says, different, however, would be the case in which one were dealing with tendencies, homosexual tendencies that were only the expression of a transitory problem. For example, that of an adolescence not yet superseded. So that there, whether it's transitory is different than whether it's a deep-seated attraction. It says, such persons, in fact, so those are the persons. So what is the reason why? It says, such persons, in fact, find themselves in a situation that gravely hinders them from relating correctly to men and women. One must in no way overlook the negative consequences that can derive from the ordination of persons with deep-seated homosexual tendencies. So let me bring this up here. So Robert, that's the people involved. The reasoning is that priests must be able to, in a healthy way, relate to their congregations and to carry out the functions of the priesthood. This includes intimate settings with men and women. It's similar to how the church says that those who are alcoholics would not be good candidates for the priesthood due to, you know, the blood of Christ being under the form of wine. They need to have a healthy psychological makeup. The second, so that's a part of it, and that gets into the issue of same-sex attractions, that our culture doesn't really accept that they're intrinsically disordered, that there's nothing wrong or unhealthy about that. But the church would see that as a problematic element in a person's psychological makeup. The second reason would be pragmatic, that I think even someone who's not sympathetic to the first reason could be more sympathetic to the second reason. And that would be this, that if you expect a priest to uphold the church's teachings, especially on chastity, you don't want to put him in the near occasion of sin. But it's ideal, for example, in many cases, for priests to live in community with one another. But I would say it would be a near occasion of sin to live in community with people to whom you may be strongly sexually attracted to. It's the same reason why if I were to travel and give talks, if the local Catholic sorority asked me to stay there overnight to offer me lodging, I would politely decline that because my wife would, of course, you would never hear from me again if I were to agree to that. And of course, being a good husband, I would not place myself in that position where I am tempted towards something that's not a good situation for me to be in. So that is the document and the reasons. What do you think of that as a start?
Well, I have the answer to my question. It's just that, of course, it does exclude some people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and sure. These people who are excluded could offer something to that calling.
Sure. But what I would say, though, is that even if someone, that Robert, even if someone if God does not call someone to the priesthood, even if someone is not called to that particular way of serving the church, they are still capable of serving the kingdom and serving the body of Christ in many ways. So I think that it's important that we have to look, we have to balance what are the risks involved with admitting someone to the priesthood, to this particular vocation, and versus a benefit they may provide. You're right, but there's lots of other people. There are people who might struggle with alcohol that could still be wonderful preachers and homilists and pastoral caregivers, but It presents just a high amount of risk. There are others who, even convents, for example, don't accept people as nuns if they have outstanding debt that has not been paid off, even though they may be wonderful contributions to that religious life. So I think that we have to look at it as not whether the priesthood serves this particular candidate, but how is this candidate, whatever attractions they may have, whatever crosses they bear, whatever crosses a person has, what is the best place for them to serve the body of Christ? And even if it's not the priesthood, there could still be very many other places where they are able to do that. And because God is all loving and all good, he can bring that about for anyone, I believe. So thank you for calling, Robert. I really appreciate it. I want to still get a few more calls in before the end of our time here on the show. And I hope that you'll call back if you have other questions and you continue listening to Sacred Heart Radio. But thank you so much for calling in. Next up, we have Joseph from Canada. How about that? We have someone from Canada talking to us on YouTube Live. So, Joseph, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you so much. How are you?
I am very good. How can we help you?
So, I'm part of the old Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
It would be take hours to explain why I converted to Roman Catholicism, to the old Roman Catholicism. But the main issue is, of course...
Help me understand this. I'm familiar with the old Roman Catholic Church. It actually founded right before the Second Vatican Council. Do you hold to the First Vatican Council, or do you not recognize its authority?
So I'm not a priest, right? I don't know.
Okay, sure.
Recently converted to it.
Okay, go ahead.
What difference is, Dave, we have is that we don't believe that the Pope is infallible, and we don't believe that Mother Mary was also sinless.
That's right.
So believe that Jesus and Mary were sinless, that, and we honor Jesus and we pray to Mary, but we don't believe that Pope. We just believe that the Pope is also a human as well, and especially historical effects shows that, you know, when you have to pay for your indulgences, when you have to pay for confessions,
sure.
stuff like that. But these are not the main issues I converted. So the main reason I converted is because related to the last caller, because of my sexuality. So I live a celibate life.
Okay.
I wanna be. I sure will be ordained as a priest later on in the old Roman Catholic Church, and I will remain as living as a celibate life.
Okay.
But what does the church never recognize, and that's what made me upset and made me left to the church,
right.
is that they only consider the sexual fact when they don't consider the love and the compassion and the faithfulness that they have for each other. I was just talking to a priest in confession.
Joseph, you said the love and compassion that they have for each other. Who are you referring to?
So if two couples of the same sex being together, and if they're being faithful to each other and loving each other, that also should be recognized. I was talking to I was talking to a priest recently, and he said that I was giving him an example. I was like, what if we come here in the church?
Joseph, unfortunately, we're running up to the edge of the show here. It's interesting to me, your position as a priest within the old Roman Catholic Church is you don't recognize the First Vatican Council's authority teaching on the infallibility of the Pope or the Immaculate Conception of Mary. But it also sounds like you don't recognize the councils even before that that condemned the immorality of sexual behavior between people of the same sex. That it ultimately goes back to the question of authority. Will our authority be Christ's church, or will it be a church that we create in our own image, whether it is an ecclesial group that breaks off in the 16th century with Martin Luther, in the 19th century with the old Roman Catholic Church, other schisms. The question is, will we cling to the church, the one church Jesus Christ established with his apostles? Wish we could have spoken more. Those 2 hours went by fast, didn't it, folks? Stay tuned. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Pray that Sykel will be back with us. Thank you all for joining us. I hope you all have a very blessed day.